The Bible reading tonight comes from Psalm 27, and that's verses 1 to 14. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord, be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord.
So I have a confession to make. I really like lentils. Many years ago, I was making my lunch every single day, and I thought, this is just so inefficient. What is the rational, responsible thing to do? Optimize my lunch for health, outcomes, and cost. And so through years of careful refinement, I've come across a recipe that has optimized this to an absolute T. Now, you might not normally be a note taker. This is your opportunity because I've got a special recipe in store for you. I call it slurry. Into a slow cooker, you want to place old vegetables. Vegetables nobody else is willing to eat. They can be 2 weeks old. They can be the stalk of a broccoli, parsnip, cabbage. Just lump it all in there because that's where you get those secret cost efficiency gains. If no one else is willing to eat those vegetables, they're pretty much free. You add in 2 cups of dried lentils. That's the secret sauce. Okay, add a bit of water. And if you've been a very good boy or girl, you can put some curry paste in. Really elevates the flavor. Then you let it cook in that slow cooker for about 8 hours until it represents a nice mush texture, a little bit like mashed potatoes. In parallel, soak some dried beans. And then after about 8 hours, you want to discard that water. Believe me, that's a very important step. Boil for about 40 minutes, combine and enjoy. Now, you're going to have a very high health, high protein and high fiber meal, all for the low, low cost of about $2 per mush serve. Now, I want to warn you that as you transition to a meal of this gravitas, this fiber content, you might need to move to a different room to your spouse or maybe even a different house. Because if you ask my wife about the time that I transitioned to this meal, just to say it produces some very interesting aromas. I don't have this meal because I'm a glutton for punishment, although I am a glutton for punishment. I have this meal because there's this hope, this inner hope in my soul that I can be very healthy, that I can have the cheapest meal in the office, that I can have a gut microbiome that is the envy of others. There's a hope, a sustaining hope behind my rather insane choices. We're continuing our Psalms of Summer series with Psalm 27 today, which is a Psalm of David. And today's psalm is ultimately, like my lentils, about your one hope. What is your one central hope? The hope that if it was answered, everything would be okay. Everything would be right with the world. If you had a genie in a lamp and you had one wish, what would you ask for? Let me pray as I start. Lord Jesus, I thank you for Psalm 27, the beauty of your words towards us. Lord, I pray that I would speak clearly and that your voice would be loud. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Psalm 27 is broken up roughly into four sections: confidence, seeking, seeking, confidence. We're not going to do a verse-by-verse walkthrough. It's just a little bit too long for that. We're going to group things together. And so the first group, confidence, verses 1 to 3, and seeking, verses 7 to 12, we're going to deal with those in one group, and then seeking and confidence in the second group. You can see it's about an interplay between confidence and seeking. So point number one, curious confidence under coercion. Let's begin with those sections 1 to 3. They're about difficulties that the psalmist is facing, and yet he has confidence, rather like the attire of this man doing a handstand. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. The psalmist starts with this lofty expression of confidence despite some military-level opposition. There's a really clear military theme in this language. It rises to this pinnacle, though an army besiege me, though war break out against me. Now, that just sounds a little bit extreme, right? An entire army against a single person. Maybe that's just poetic language. But if we read this psalm like its original readers would have, it would have conjured up a bit of history, a memory of the author's life, King David. See, King David was an important king in Israel's history. He was described as a man after God's own heart. But despite being a man after God's own heart, he had a difficult ascension and rule. There were many times that he was plagued by difficulty, loneliness and trial, pain and challenge. In the first part of his reign, he was opposed by a man, Saul, the current king of Israel, who was a domineering and violent man. And actually, there were times when King Saul sent armies against David. Let's read about one of these examples. The context here is that David had won some important early victories for Israel. He conquered Goliath, the Philistines had fled before him, and battle after battle had gone in his favor. And King Saul's jealousy grew in proportion to David's successes. Let's read. Once more, war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. While David was playing the lyre, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear. But David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night, David made good his escape. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." Wow. Armies genuinely coming to attack you. And yet, David describes himself as confident. How is that possible? Now, I hope you don't have armies coming to attack you. The psalm has some other contexts that it deals with. It deals with abandonment by God. Consider verse 9, "Do not reject or forsake me." Fear of God's wrath, verse 9, "Do not turn your servant away in anger." Abandonment by family, verse 10, though my father and mother forsake me. Injustice and betrayal by others, verse 12, false witnesses rise up against me. Now, false witnesses, that's not a term we often use. James L. Mays, in his commentary, explains it like this. He is in danger because of enemies who are false witnesses against him. The reference to enemies who are false witnesses that intend violence may be a clue to the situation for which the prayer was composed. The motif was introduced in verse 2. In Israel's society, the courts had no attorney to prosecute or defend, or judges to ensure fair procedures. The witness played a dominant role, bringing accusations and evidence. The testimony of a witness put one's status in the community and in relation to God in question. They left the innocent no recourse but to appeal to God at the shrine or claim sanctuary at the shrine. No one is there to assist you. You're by yourself. No one is saying you're innocent. Can you imagine someone claiming lies about you in a court of law and there's no one to defend you? These are all situations of intimate betrayal and hurt. When things collapse, when the night is dark and stormy, when the world is opposing you, how do you respond? Where does your mind go? In a curious response, the psalmist says he is convinced he will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Hans-Joachim Krauss describes the situation of the psalmist. The oppressed person has anchored his life entirely in Yahweh. For that reason, no hostile power can overwhelm him and separate him from the God of his salvation. I was running with my dog Luna the other day. Now, she's part Kelpie, part Shar Pei, and Shar Pei is a type of guard dog. So you'd think as I go running with her, she'll be there to protect me, right? Keep me safe from all the dangerous things. I came across a lizard. Now, the lizard was about this big. My dog is about this big. So you would think she could take a lizard, right? As we approached this lizard, my brave guard dog at my side, the lizard got nervous and it started to hiss at my dog. And my brave guard dog by my side bravely turned its tail and fled. And ever since, every time there's like a little rustle in any of the bushes, she's like, oh my goodness, it might be a lizard. Let's run away. David, like that lizard, had confidence despite some serious opposition. But how is David like this? I think the psalm is trying to invite us to wonder, how do you anchor yourself entirely to Yahweh? How is it possible to be like this? I think we need to read on in the psalm to find out more, to look at the psalmist's deep delight. Now, as we read the next couple verses, I want you to notice there's a bit of a difference in tone, okay? One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. These verses are written in stark contrast in language and tone compared to the first couple verses we read, right? I think verse 4 is set up as the focal point, the key place we're supposed to pay attention in this psalm. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek. Notice the repetition. I sometimes, when I'm reading scripture, like to imagine God is the author of the universe, right? He could have written anything in scripture. He could have done absolutely anything. Why did he do this? What would have I done? And how does that show his mind is different to my mind? So he could have just jumped straight to the point, right? Oh, I just want to dwell in the house of the Lord. But there's this pause, this drawing in. It makes us wonder what's coming next. But I think it's also important because by saying the one thing, the psalmist brushes aside all the other asks, all the other hopes that you could set your life on. What is your one hope? The thing that if you had it, everything would be okay. Gut health? The cheapest lunch possible? Or maybe something more fulfilling? Financial security? A house in Sydney, maybe? Romance? Marriage? An end to the pain? Healing? Ministry success? The psalmist says to his Savior, I just want you above all else. Pay attention to that intimate and personal language. Gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. We've just been through verses talking about devouring flesh and enemies and war. That language heightens the sense of the difficulty that the psalmist is going through. And this is the almost exact opposite. It's almost the language of romance, right? Gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. So intimate and so personal. Again, if I were writing this psalm and I put myself in David's shoes, I mean, his situation's so horrific. Armies coming to oppose him. I would have written, Lord, please make it better. Please get rid of the armies. My one hope is safety, security, right? But no. David just wants to be with his Savior. I think the Old Testament has a bit of a reputation, right? That it was full of law and rules, devoid of passion. Again, if we imagine what could be written instead, I just want to be a faithful Jew. I want to do the right thing. But no, David sees beyond the superficial, beyond the system of rules, and sees that the law was always about a relationship between God and his people. Now, I believe this psalm is showing us that there's something about the intimacy with God that is the source of the psalmist's confidence. Not the law, not solutions, intimacy with his Savior is the source of the psalmist's security. An intimate relationship with our Savior means that things don't have to get better. Means we can be with him no matter what is happening around us. We're not bound by circumstances anymore. I think that's an incredible assertion. It's even more profound considering that David was a man of the Old Testament. He was under the law. He had rules to follow and processes to obey. Consider our situation, right? We've got Christ. We've seen the cross. We've seen all the amazing things that Jesus has accomplished. We have the Holy Spirit with us. And yet so often our times with the Lord can be marked by religiosity. I'm reading my Bible because I have to. I'm praying because it's the right thing to do. And yet I imagine the Old Testament Jew, the one who I look down on and imagine, oh, maybe you're living a religious life, he has the intimacy with his Savior. He has connected with his God. I think that's an incredible situation. Point number three, true talk. Now, the psalm goes on to talk about something of the substance of David's conversations with the Lord. When David's talking to the Lord, it says he is seeking. Let's look at that word seek. In the Amplified Version, it uses the word meditate, and in the ESV, to inquire. But what is this seeking? What is it really like? So I dug into the meaning of that word. So seek or bakar conveys the idea of a careful looking into something, examining, inspecting, inquiring, or seeking out. The verb stresses diligence and discernment rather than a casual glance. Whether used of a priest diagnosing a skin disease, my daughter Amy would love that, a worshipper pursuing fellowship with God, or the Lord himself searching for lost sheep. Bakar always assumes intentionality, patience, and a resolve to reach a true assessment. This is not an ask, a petition, a request, right? David is not just asking, oh, can you please make my exam go well? May my day go well. He's seeking the true nature of God, his character, and answers from him that really indeed matter. And if we step back, the whole psalm is a picture of this, right? A sharing of the real movements of his soul with God. It's a conversation about things of the heart, the things that are really worrying him, not a tick box exercise. What do you talk about when you talk with Jesus? Are you digging below the topsoil of your own heart to the deep places? Are you seeking out the mind of God, trying to find out the way he really thinks, what he's really, really like? Or is it easier to pray, read the Bible, ask for things, but keep Jesus at an arm's distance? Well, I think this psalm offers us the possibility of becoming a beholder, becoming someone who is enchanted by the love of God that rises above circumstances. And so as we apply it, I think the first question is, what is your true love? Really? The thing that if you had it, everything would be okay. Maybe it'd be easier if I asked your spouse, maybe your sibling, what do you talk about? What do you set your hope on? Psalm 27 models this picture where intimacy with God is the main hope, the main thing. But that's great, right? Like, thank you, I've not attained this. How do we actually get here? How do we make Jesus our one hope, intimacy with him? Well, I believe there's 2 points from the psalm that we can use to put this into practice in our lives. Gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and have an honest conversation with the Lord. So gazing upon the beauty of the Lord, how does that work? I mean, I've seen The Chosen. I think, you know, maybe Jesus looked like that. Who knows? But I've never seen him in real life, right? What does he look like? What is it to gaze upon his beauty? Well, when the psalmist is describing gazing on the beauty of the Lord, he's not talking about physical appearance. He's talking about the bringing to mind the loving orientation, the character, and the disposition of God towards him. It's looking at God, looking back at him in love. So the practice on offer here is contemplating and imagining God's gaze of love towards you. Here are some ways that you might want to experience God's gaze of love. Imagining the face of God the Father, the Son, or the Spirit looking on you with love in his eyes. Now, I find this quite difficult. I find it really hard to imagine faces. So there's other things. Read a verse that is about God's love towards you and that fills your heart with love. Listen to a song. Look at a work of art. Or maybe the Jesus Prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. This practice is ultimately something from Ignatian spirituality, which was, written by Ignatius of Loyola in the 4th century after Christ. And my mentor, Dale Gish, has kind of taught me how to do it. And I'll be honest, I find it not easy. My heart is hard. It's so easy to do the superficial in my relationship with God. Dale describes this as the first step in our personal prayer with God. It's the framing. It informs everything that follows after it. So if we consider, you know, we start by contemplating and experiencing God's gaze of love towards you. And we might move to, say, Scripture. As you read Scripture, it's informed by God's love for you. It's no longer just a system of rules or maybe something to make you feel guilty or maybe a historical event. We're experiencing God's gaze of love towards us. Even if I need to discuss my sin, if I start with God's gaze of love, it means that I remember my sin is not greater than his love. His love has conquered sin. Or maybe even in the most difficult situations where I feel the Lord is challenging me, maybe he's angry with me, maybe he's rebuking me, even then, his anger is smaller than his love. His love is the big picture. I wonder what it would feel like for you to try starting your times with the Lord, experiencing his gaze of love towards you. Maybe something you could contemplate for 2026. Do you believe that God looks on you with a gaze of love? Even when you're in your darkest moments of sin, do you believe he loves you? How do you think Jesus would respond to you? What if he knew the worst parts about you? How would he feel? Or maybe the desires that secretly drive you, the things that motivate your actions. What if Jesus knew them? Would he love you? I believe one of the most amazing and beautiful claims of Christianity is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We don't have to be perfect to earn his love. His love is already oriented towards us. No amount of sin in our lives can overshadow God's love for us. So as a practice, you could, for the next week, start your time with one of these practices, one of these ideas in your quiet times. Now, it took me a very long time, and my heart is still very hard. I still find it very difficult to experience God's gaze of love towards me. But when I do, tasting God's love is incredible. The other thing that we can do to apply Psalm 27 is to talk honestly with our Savior. Now, this practice will include listening prayer. TCBC had a sermon series on prayer last year, which you might want to re-listen to, and there was one specific on the practice of listening prayer. Now, some of the things you might want to talk to him about are asking him a question, one that really matters to you. Telling him what's really going on for you, something that you would share with a close and intimate friend. Trying to find out more about him, what he's like, how he thinks. Allowing the Savior to speak into your life. What's worrying you? Keeping you up at night? Maybe there's a secret, something you haven't told anyone. Something you're afraid to tell your closest friend. What gets you excited? Fills your heart with joy? Talk to Jesus about these things. He's really very interested. Being honest with him and where we're really at gives Jesus the opportunity to speak into our lives. Can you see how for the psalmist, these kinds of practices eclipse the difficulty of the situations around him? Can you see how if he lived a life like this, he could say, I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. If we know him, we know his love for us, and his voice has been able to penetrate the deepest parts of our heart. We won't be bound by circumstances. We will be able to be confident in difficult situations. But I want to emphasize, both of these practices are difficult. I don't want you to walk in and think, oh, I'm just going to master them on day one. They require a lifetime of getting closer and closer. It is so much easier to keep Jesus at an arm's distance. Ask for the things that we need, but don't let him really in. So I'd like us to actually have a go for a couple minutes with the first practice, imagining God's gaze of love towards you. So I'm going to put up a piece of art from Alfred Handel in St. John the Baptist Anglican Church of Ashfield, Sydney. We're going to play a song in the background, just some general chords. And I'd like you to sit for a couple minutes and imagine that God loves you. I want you to imagine that he cares about you. Maybe it's a verse that you want to read. Maybe it's a hymn you want to quickly Google. I want you to bring to mind the fact that your Savior cares about you. As I prepared for this sermon, before I wrote anything down, I sense that God wanted me to start by feeling his love for you, his church. As I prayed, I had a couple of things that came to mind. I'd like to share them with you in case the voice that you hear from God is not one of love. Here are the words that I sense for you. I sense that as God thinks about you, a smile creeps over his face. His heart feels warm. He yearns to be closer to you. He feels joy about your love of mission and your care for the poor. Let's spend a couple minutes now hearing God's voice of love towards us. Hope you had a moment just then to experience God's loving gaze towards you. Hope might become a source of confidence for you when life doesn't go according to plan. A moment of experiencing the good God of all things, even a good gut microbiome. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your incredible love for us. Thank you that we did not have to earn it, that we did not have to get everything right. You love us in our darkest moments, when the world is collapsing around us. I pray for us, Lord Jesus, that we would experience something of your love this year. We would experience honesty with you. Because, Lord, we want to be with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.